The last time we were in the book of Acts, we were in Acts 1 and 2, so we haven't gotten down very far. But let's turn to Leviticus 21 just for a minute, verses 15 and 16. This is an interesting time in the year, because you see, when we look at Acts chapter 2, we're starting to look at what's called the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a very important day in the calendar. By the way, periodically, the men had to go to Jerusalem on three of the feast days. That's why they were very glad that Israel wasn't a bigger country. Just think of making that trip. And one of the days was what we call Pentecost, and they had another name for it. Leviticus 21, 15. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Shabbat. I'll give it to you the way it's translated here. From the day when you bring the Omer of the waving, seven Shabbats, they shall be complete until the day after the seventh, let's just say Sabbath.
Wait, 21, 15?
21, 15, and 16, I hope. Then I got the wrong list here. Leviticus 21. And I'll find out where it is. I know it's somewhere.
23:15.
Okay. That's a bad mistake, isn't it?
It's all right.
23:15. I'm insisting I'm looking at 21. I don't know why. Okay. 23:15. We want to correct this to say 23. And it says, you shall count yourselves from the day after the Shabbat or Sabbath. Is that reading right now?
Mm-hmm.
From the day after this, from the day when you bring the Omer of the waving, they actually weigh food. Seven Sabbaths or seven Shabbats, they shall be complete until the day after the seventh. You shall count 50 days, so it's 7 weeks plus a day. You shall convoke on the very day. There shall be a holy convocation for yourselves. You shall do no laborious work. It is an eternal decree in your dwelling place for your generations. So they were told certain things they had to do, and this was a thing that they were supposed to do. And like I say, there were several of these holy days that they kept very seriously, very, very, always, all the time. And some of them required the men, at least, to go to Jerusalem and worship in the temple. By the way, one of the things that I think is a very serious problem, I don't know what to do about it, but I don't know how many websites I've looked at that are run by Christian Jews. Every single one of them keep all these holy days. The very thing that Paul says is not for us today, they do. So they really don't understand Paul. They really, and this is one of the problems when people don't understand Paul. Is they don't understand why we give up the holy days, because they belong to another dispensation. And that's very important for us to understand. This may even weigh on some of the other discussions, because you really can't have godly Jews and godly Christians running their own way and saying it's the same thing. And one of the reasons I don't think there can be an overlap in the tribulation, because you just can't have people doing the same thing and not knowing who should do what. See, during the book of Acts, they had a simple thing. Paul was in charge of one group, and Peter, later James, were involved with the other group. I don't want to run that to the ground, but it's there. Because often I've sat back and wondered, how do you know what you're supposed to do? Who's your leader? See, we know Moses and Elijah there. Who's leading the Gentiles? There's no one, believe it or not. At least I can't find it. That'll be the other thing to look for. But anyway, Leviticus does talk about this, and of course we call it the day of Pentecost because penta means 5 or 50. We use the word 50 in this case. That's why it's called Pentecost. Pentecost is not a Hebrew word, it's a Greek word. It has to do with how many days. So this particular day, this feast day, or actually it wasn't just a feast day, they actually gave up food for a time. But still, this particular thing, we tend to call Pentecost, and of course it's what's happening here in the second chapter of the book of Acts. See, in Acts 2 and 1, it starts off when the day of Pentecost came, they are all together in one place. Acts 2, verse 1. They were there for that event. They were supposed to wait for that. By the way, one of the things you think of when we read all this stuff is how much of this is really related to the Pentecostal movement. We've got a lot of Pentecostals that think they're following the day of Pentecost. They don't even know what the day is about, which is kind of scary. You also find the word of Pentecost in Acts 20 and verse 16 and also in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8. Nowhere else. It's here. It's interesting that Paul, the Jewish rabbi whom God used to bring the new program in, is the one that is involved in the other two. Peter and the 12 are here in Acts chapter 2. Notice in Paul's early ministry, and this is what's involved in 1 Corinthians some, in 1 Corinthians 9, we know that in Paul's early ministry, he preached to both the Jews and the Gentiles. He was a rabbi, by the way, from every standpoint you can imagine. And so in 1 Corinthians 9, 19, he says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. By the way, we're looking at this dispensationally, but let's understand something else. We should be looking for every opportunity we can to tell other people about the gospel. That seems to be something that's being lost. I actually found a website. It was referred to by somebody else. That's for gay evangelicals. Can you imagine that? There's nothing in it that even talks about being saved, only being gay. You know, this is scary because these are people out there telling people they're the evangelicals. An evangelical, at the very minimum, preaches the gospel to friend and whatever. Those people, as far as I'm concerned, are absolutely lost and headed for hell. But they've got a following, believe it or not. It's amazing. He says, though I'm back to 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, though I'm free and belong to no man, I may make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Paul gives a different twist in Philippians 3. Not trying to say that. But I want you to understand that Paul made a point of saying he preached to both Jews and Gentiles, and he could do both. Verse 21, to those not having the law, I become like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. So this is the sort of thing we find, of course, in the period of the Acts. Paul's not saved yet in Acts 2, so don't think that he is. But it's kind of interesting how all this kind of flows together. The new dispensation comes in around Acts 9 and then keeps going. Now there's an interesting sort of misunderstanding about the day of Pentecost, which starts in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And it seems that we have a question that comes to Acts 2 and verse 1, and then we're going to come and look at it. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. That means the 12. Remember, the 12th one had been chosen in the previous chapter. Some people like to say they made a big mistake, but I believe they got the right person. But some people wonder about the day of Pentecost. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And remember, we mentioned the Jews had three annual feasts that people had to come to. The Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, of course, they don't do any of that today because they'd have to fly too far. Maybe the ones over there do, but there's plenty of Jews in this country that never really keep these days the way they say they're doing. Even some of the Orthodox don't, because they don't really go back to Jerusalem and do it. Yet that's what they were supposed to do. Pentecost celebrated the beginning of their harvest. Pentecost, only found in the New Testament, that's called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23:16, came 50 days after the Passover. And of course, that's where we got the Pentecost. The apostles had been waiting for Pentecost. It's not like they didn't know when it was. They set themselves up in Jerusalem for that day. Jesus had told the apostles, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye or wait you in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. By the way, this thing that happens here, many have many imitators, but only one time did it really happen, and that was in the early part of the book of Acts. Everybody wants to think they have this. met a Christian young lady in at Moore Park last summer that was convinced it wasn't a church service if she didn't talk in tongues. She has no idea what she was saying in tongues, but that's kind of sad when you think about it. Unless I babble, it's not a church. When I babble, I don't really know what I'm babbling. I can't say that to her, but I mean, you all know what I'm saying. There's got to be some evidence. Many people think of the day of Pentecost as the center of the Bible in many respects. They look at what God did with Israel as before that and the church after that. That's how confused they are. So the day of Pentecost is the center of it all. I don't find a scripture verse saying that, but a whole lot of people will say that. Many people will say the day of Pentecost was the birth of Christianity. They don't even have a clear-cut meaning for that word Christianity, but that's what they're saying. It was on this memorable day that repentance and baptism in Jesus' name for the remission of sins was first taught and then experienced. And you should see the people try to explain that verse away. Because you see, if you look at Acts 2:38, you have a problem. As they talked to the people, they said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And many people that think the day of Pentecost is the birthday of the church say they don't believe in baptismal salvation, but they don't tell me what Acts 2:38 is all about. Phillips' translation is the one that does the funniest thing on this. Repent and, as a testimony, become baptized for the remission of sins. Those words don't appear there. But see, Phillips didn't believe people were saved by baptism, so he had to put something in there so it wouldn't say things wrong. See, he was afraid if he translated the words the way they were, they might be teaching something wrong. That's a little scary when that runs your theology, isn't it? That's what he was saying. The author of some of this stuff really missed it. He calls it a Christian day when it really was a Jewish special day. By the way, if you don't believe that, look anywhere on the internet. Jews for Jesus. Do anything that puts the two together. And you'll find they're saying exactly what the Jews say. This is a Jewish special day. It was Christian, all right. This is a Jewish special day. Well, they got that part right. But see, once they become saved, they're not a part of that Jewish program. So that's very important to understand that. Now let's make one other little contrast. We're going to make a lot of these, of course. Look at Acts 2:38. I just quoted it for you, where Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now remember, many people look at the day of Pentecost as the time the church began. By the church, they think they mean the body of Christ, even though the body of Christ is only used by Paul. Now, with your finger there, look at 1 Corinthians 1:17. 1 Corinthians 1:17. This is, of course, an epistle written by Paul. This is one of his earlier epistles. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Could Peter have said that? Let's go back to Acts 2:38. Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:17? Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So to Paul, in 1 Corinthians, even though he admits he baptized some folks, there's a distinction between baptizing and preaching the gospel. To the people in Acts 2:38, there is no distinction there. It's repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You know, we really can't play this blind man's way of interpreting the scriptures. That is, I put a verse up here, I kind of read it, and I say, oh, this is what I'm supposed to do. That won't work. You're not supposed to get baptized today. But everybody does, because somebody said you should be doing it. But we need to be ruled by Scripture. And unfortunately, an awful lot of the Jews for Jesus folks are keeping all the holidays that belong to Israel and not realizing that Paul said those aren't for us. And it's kind of sad. And then, of course, you have some of the folks who are believers that know about these folks that rubber stamp it and say, oh, that's okay. At least they love the Lord. Well, I love it that people love the Lord. but I wish they wouldn't be so ignorant about it. You know? You buy a car, or in your case, a motorcycle. You better know something about it, or it can do you real bad. And having your doctrine kind of messed up can do that too. So we have to be really careful. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I think we should remember this. When it comes to Paul's writings, he ultimately says the ceremonies are not for us. That doesn't mean we don't meet. That doesn't mean we don't meet in with some sort of sense of order, so that, you know, not everybody's just shouting at the top of their lungs or something, but we also know that we're supposed to learn and follow the scriptures. And of course, people have a real problem with that. Now, another interesting thing about all of this, we have a whole host of Christians who are Sabbath keepers. Anybody here know some Sabbath keepers? They have no idea what that means. By the way, the Puritans were Sabbath keepers. They followed the Sabbath and all sorts of other things. A Sabbath day's journey was about half a mile. About a half a mile. I don't know anybody that goes to church on Sunday that thinks Sunday is the Sabbath and that goes less than 1,000 feet. Do you? I don't know anyone. Now, I can tell you some Jews that do that. Some evening, Friday evening, if you're at Farmer's Market, notice all the guys in black and all that are walking to the synagogue. That's only a few blocks away. They're going a Sabbath day journey. That's why they're walking. They don't want to go a long distance. So people really have that bad too. Notice in the day of Pentecost here, they got there ahead of time so they wouldn't have to violate those rules. The rules were very clear. You don't go very far at all because you were told not to, and that's in the Old Testament. Of course, today they drive long distances to get to church, and then they try to say that somehow, they're keeping the rules on the Sunday Sabbath. By the way, Sunday is not the Sabbath.
They don't walk far, though. They just walk to their car.
That's right. They're not supposed to go anywhere. I know. I know. It's really strange, isn't it? Now, there's another thing that we have a problem with Acts 2, that we know we're going to deal with, and that is how they were all speaking in tongues. They all had this gift of suddenly speaking something, and where they were to listen to themselves, they wouldn't know what they had said. It's just they know what they said because God put it in them. And I got curious about something. You know, the Pentecostals say they talk in tongues. This is a very important part of the meeting. So I looked up on the internet the Wycliffe Bible translators. Now, you think if there's one group that wouldn't need the Wycliffe Bible translators, it'd be the Pentecostals. It talks about the Pentecostals that use their stuff. That means they're translating the old-fashioned way, not what they try to tell us is the Spirit's way. Everybody understand the hypocrisy of that? You need to come to our church so you can speak in tongues. Fine. Go to Ghana and speak in tongues. They need your message. Don't go to Wycliffe on the way. That'll take you next year or so. Everybody understand that point? And it's a problem. By the way, it's very interesting to look up the Wycliffe Bible Translators internet. They've actually got some little programs there for the kids to understand what they're doing. I thought it was kind of interesting. And but the Bible translation is a huge task all over the world. And they focus on all kinds of things to get it in people's language. And when you think about it, the vast majority of the world today has the Bible in their language. Another thing I found out, didn't know this. A lot of these people have one language they speak at home and the other one they speak at school. That would drive me nuts. Wouldn't it drive you nuts? But then there, the Wycliffe people have to have two Bibles for them. One in the school, one in the home. Now we come another thing. Okay, let's look back at Acts 2 then. Let's start over. I just want to make those as, because we hear a lot, this is the day of Pentecost. People connect Pentecostalism with this speaking in tongues and everything, and I wanted you to see it. Okay, Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, remember Pentecost only occurs in the Greek scriptures. It doesn't mean the concept isn't before, it's somewhere else. They were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. and filled the whole house where they were sitting. That would be a little scary, wouldn't it? I was looking at this and wondered how I'd react if all this started happening. But it's kind of interesting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And here they don't mean filled with the Holy Spirit in the sense of salvation, but in the sense of power. That just must be a real trip. I can't imagine what it's like. And in this life, I'm not supposed to look out for what it's like. Seriously, because that's not what God's doing today. Now when they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, again, this is primarily the Middle East, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together, in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Now they had different dialects and different languages and all of that. Utterly amazed, they asked, and I kind of like what they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Now, people's dress in those days tend to give away who they were. We don't have it today because we all get our clothes at the same types of stores. So we all look much the same, unless you want to take some of the Muslim garb in mind. But in those days, it was quite different, and they said, this looks like Galileans. Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia. You almost have to have a map and trace this to see what they're talking about. It's all over the Middle East. Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonder of God in our own tongue. They just were amazed at what was going on. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Now, some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. But that's kind of humorous when you think about it. These guys are drunk. Now, if I heard somebody who didn't know my language start speaking to me in my language, I don't think drunkenness is what would have been the first thought in my mind. Is it? Would it be for you? Now, if they were babbling, I had no idea what they were saying, I might say that. But they actually were hearing it in their own language and saying, I think these guys are drunk. I hated languages. If I could take a bottle of whiskey and learn the language and that's all there was to it, that'd be nice. But it doesn't work that way. Never forget when a German professor at Chicago said to some young lady, your German pronunciation is terrible. And I thought, no, it's not quite said that way. But he needed as much help in English as we needed in German. So they said, these people must be drunk. We can't explain it any other way. And the reaction of the people was exactly that. By the way, this was it's kind of funny what Peter says in response. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. See, I guess they didn't keep the bars open the night before. When you realize the day before Pentecost, they tended to they didn't eat for 24 hours or something like that. The liquor would have more of an effect, but you couldn't even get the liquor. He says, only 9 in the morning. No, he said, that's not what this is. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel 2, verse 28 to 31. Or if you have a Hebrew Bible, it's Joel 3, verses 1 to 5. It's a whole chapter. So the Jews had already set this part aside as a very important passage. It was a whole chapter. It says, and Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you're supposed. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. You have to remember, when you go back in the Old Testament, it was not the common thing to have be a prophet. It was an uncommon thing. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now this passage is one of the more controversial passages in this chapter. You'd think the chapter would have enough with speaking in tongues and everything else and passing for drunk or whatever it is. But there are some people who are really upset about those verses. There are two sets of people that are concerned about those verses. Those who do not believe in dispensations, who believe that that God is through with Israel, nothing else to do with Israel, and all that sort of thing, they don't like this because it may sound a little dispensational. They want to give a different explanation. They're the ones who say that the book of Revelation is only talking about what happened in 70 AD, has nothing to do with the future. I really don't know what they do with all this stuff. I've talked to some. I can't make sense out of what they're saying, and I have difficulty arguing with somebody that's speaking nonsense as far as I'm concerned. But that's the way they are. Then there's another group, the people that believe the present dispensation began on the day of Pentecost. They have a problem with this, because you see, if you read these verses together, you may end up with our dispensational position, quite frankly. See, we would look at this and say that he's truly quoting Joel 2, Joel 3 in some of the Hebrew Bibles. These five verses came right from there. The only thing is that they began this stuff. That is, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. That is, and it's happening. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. That was happening right as they watched. Even my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. All of that was happening in front of their very eyes. No question about it. Enough that it would be something weird to us if it happened, wouldn't it? Then there's this other part. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. And we look at this and we say, well, that's going to happen in the book of Revelation time. That's going to happen in the tribulation, because it talks about this kind of stuff. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And of course, verse 21 says, whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, there's a lot of Acts 2 people that don't like that part, because then we're forced to saying that they were looking ahead to stuff in the book of Revelation without going through all the rest of the stuff in the New Testament. In other words, these verses here force you to our view on dispensations, or no view on dispensations. That is, it's all just figurative. It took place at the destruction of the temple and all that by the Romans and all this sort of thing. Everybody understand the problem here? So the in-betweenies have a problem. They don't know what to do with this. And, of course, the question really just has to do with what's going on in these verses. Well, there are several folks that have decided that there are four ways. In fact, Fruchtenbaum is one of the ones that says this. Arnold Fruchtenbaum claims that the New Testament writers, all of whom were Jewish, quote the Old Testament in common Jewish ways in the first century. Now, if he'd only said there was only one common way, we'd say, okay, we have to bow to his expertise, but he doesn't do that. They often gave a spiritual meaning or a new application to an Old Testament text without denying what the original said literally did or will not or will happen. So he's saying they say all these things, but some of them are just a new meaning to an old verse. Who cares? So he gave four different ways these things have to be interpreted. Either a literal Old Testament prophecy that is literally fulfilled in the New Testament, item one. These are from Fruchtenbaum's own writings, by the way. Literal fulfillment of a type made by the New Testament writer from the Old Testament. See, the New Testament kind of modifies a little bit, and that's going to happen for sure. Number three, literal fulfillment of a New Testament text of an application from the Old Testament. By the way, he claims that's the one that's occurring here. And four, a summary of what the prophets actually said in the Old Testament, which is then said to be fulfilled literally in the New Testament. Somehow he gets number three out of that. I looked at it and said, well, I would have to say it's probably number one literal Old Testament prophecy that is literally fulfilled in the New Testament, only with a gap. There is a gap. The gap comes between verses 16 and 18 and 19. That's where the gap comes. Well, the question is, do we have anything in Scripture that acts this way? Where God takes a prophecy, and then we literally find out down the road that somewhere in the middle, there's a break. And the best one I know of is Daniel 9, 24 and 25. Daniel 9, 24 and 25. This has got to be the most remarkable chapter in the Bible. To somebody who's just kind of studying through it. The person who first opened this up was a man called Sir Robert Anderson. He actually was quite a person when it came to being his... to please. Some people said he was the head of Scotland Yard. That's not what other people say. But he was certainly a big shot. He got the Sir from the Crown for having done such a good job in certain crimes that were being put together in those days. A very bright guy. By the way, a mid-Acts dispensationalist. They didn't talk that way in those days, but that's what he was. You can look at his writings and see he's got the very same position we have on that issue. Kind of interesting. His old teacher, Bullinger, had gone too far. It's kind of interesting that they didn't use those words so much then, but they had those concepts. Well, here's a very interesting passage, Daniel 9 and verse 24. Daniel 9, 24. Now, we have a little problem with how we translate it. The word seven could be translated by the word week, and people then think it's 7 days. And we could say, well, it's just seven. We don't know whether it's days, hours, years, or what it is. It turns out that's the one that fits best, but you just have to understand. So in depending on what translation you have, I think this is the NIV, it says 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 77s, that's 490 is of whatever it is. Now he says that's what's going to be required. It's going to end up anointing the most holy. And of course we're going to say that's Christ. No one understands this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Oh, now we've got something we can hitch to. To restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Let's see, 7 sevens and 62 sevens is 69 sevens, right? And we can multiply those numbers out and get exactly how many years there are. And the other thing you have to understand is that the Jewish person in his year tended to have 360 days. Now, in a normal year, they might have 5 feast days to bring us up to the 365 and ever so often an extra. They did that. But if you take this and just take them to be the 360, it's very interesting. The first one has to do with this rebuilding, that the command to rebuild Jerusalem, and the last one takes place in the day that Christ in the day that Christ was brought forth and then later crucified, right to the day. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And everybody I know, whether they're dispensational or not, credit servant for Sir Robert Anderson for solving an interesting puzzle here, because it brought us right down to the crucifixion of Christ. That's pretty amazing, isn't it?
Actually, it was to the when he came down.
It's the week before.
Allowing him to be worshipped as king. They said Hosanna.
Right.
When he presented himself on the donkey.
Yes, I understand. Yeah, that's true. But he goes on to that, okay? By the way, it's interesting. There are a couple of people, when Jesus was born, that wanted to hold him because they knew it was time. which means some people understood that 77th. In fact, there's another thing that's kind of interesting, too. You know, there's, this is Daniel. Anybody know where Daniel lived out his days? The Medo-Persian area? Babylon, the Medo-Persian area, right? And in fact, he was the leader of what were called the Magi. We get our word magistrate from it. We also get our word magic from it. So it has two meanings. People that have a lot of authority and people that performed magic. I mean real magic, not sleight of hand. Remember, those were the ones that came to visit Jesus, and they because they had seen the star and they knew all about who it was going to be. Now, that's not a difficult thing to figure out when you realize the one that started the Magi, the magistrates, was Daniel. So if they read any of his stuff, they knew some of the stuff from Daniel 9. We don't know how much he left for them. But they came, big as ever, looking for the Christ child. They said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Remember that? They knew it was the time. They saw the lights, and they followed them. Now that's, to me, just amazing. But that's one of those proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's the kind of thing that was going on. Well, you see, we look at that passage. There's a sense in which nobody knew where it was going until it happened. And I think that sort of thing was happening here on the day of Pentecost as well. I think the story of Daniel 9, 24 and 25 and, you know, Sir Robert Anderson and all he had to do with it is just absolutely amazing. So he says it will be built with streets and a trench, time of trouble. In Daniel 9, 26, it says, "After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off, will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." And the Romans are the ones that crucified him. And of course, they did indeed ultimately do those things. "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end." And now we have a gap. If we look at these 77s, we have 69 of them go very nicely from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until Christ. And then one of them is way in the future. Way in the future. We don't even have a time when we can say it is. We just know once it starts, it's got a week. It's got 7 years. And that's all we know about it, really. And he says, of course, he will confirm the covenant with 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. On a wing of the temple, he will set up abomination that causes desolation until the end that his decreed is poured out on him. So there is an interesting thing that here's a place where we took a passage. It's found in Daniel. We didn't get fancy with it. We just simply said, what can this be? Oh, by the way, there's an event in history, namely when Christ was brought forth and then later crucified, and this fulfills that, and that tells us that this is the Word of God. Well, that same thing is said here in Acts 2 with reference to Joel. That is, here's a passage that's quoted. It's not all going to be taken care of in the day of Pentecost, but some of it will be. The rest of it will be taken care of someday in the future. And that day in the future is going to be something else. I don't know whether you ever look at these things this way, but when you look at some of the stuff that's going on in our country today, it's hard to imagine that we'll be here much longer. And it does look like an awful lot of funny stuff is going on, doesn't it? I wish I owed the IRS $200 million so I could be in the cabinet. It does seem sort of backwards, doesn't it? But still, that's what's going on. So my explanation for why Peter mentioned some things that are not going to be fulfilled here is because he didn't know how far down God was going to do this. He had no way of knowing. God had not revealed to him what the gap would be like. And we're still in that gap. It still hasn't happened yet. And so all these things he tells them about, this must have been just a terribly eventful situation for it to come. The way Peter quotes this and tells them all about this and quotes Joel 2, or Joel 3, depending on what version you have. And then he talks to them beyond that. But meanwhile, he gives them what's going to happen. And apparently this was a passage that we're all very familiar with. At least they talk that way. Now, let's go on and see what he says beyond that. It's kind of interesting. We think of a sermon as being quite a long time. You realize Peter had a very short sermon? I mean, we said more words than he did. He got it said. Now he comes down to verse 22. And by the way, in the verses 17 to 21, I'll say about half of it was fulfilled. The other half hasn't happened yet. Now we come to verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." And by the way, they lived at that time. They had to know this was going on. You know, you can look at several passages where it talks about how many people saw Christ after his resurrection, and you have something you could take to the Supreme Court to prove the issue. There is a converted lawyer that did precisely that with that. He showed how you took this into court, you win. 500 people at one time saw him. Just think about that. I mean, they wouldn't even let you put on the show. 500 people giving testimony. But he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, the man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, putting to death by nailing him to the cross." That's another rather interesting thing about prophecy. The idea that he would be on a stake or a cross is mentioned in the Old Testament, yet nobody ever crucified before the Persians began the practice before Christ came on the scene. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.'" So he comes down here and gives this his little message. I say little message because if somebody gave a message that long in today with a big audience, they'd say, "We want our money back. That didn't last long enough," right? That's a short message, a very short message. Now, it talks here about that he had proof of being of God by miracles, which God did by him. So this is not a low view of Christ's miracles, but a real high view about it. "The miracles which Christ did while on earth were done by the power of the Father or of the Spirit." But did you all know he never did anything of his own power? He was God the Son, and he could have, but he never did. And the interesting thing is this. I cannot imagine, nor can you, what it'd be like to do this. Here you are, God, very God. And for 30 years, you lived as a man without ever using your deity. Don't you find that pretty amazing? Just think about it. Let's just say you have a very high IQ, but just for something you have to do, you're going to flunk an exam on purpose. That's hard to do. Or we could take it to some other things. In fact, in Matthew 4 and Luke, we have places where Christ was tested. And in order for it to be a true test, his deity can't play a part. Only his perfection. So in Matthew 4, it says this. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." You realize when Christ fought the temptations, he was fighting without using his divine nature. That's why he never did a miracle in his own name. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. By the way, don't try it. That's at the very limit where you can lose your life. That's a serious fast. You all know the Muslims always talk about having a 30-day fast. Anybody know what a Muslim fast is? You don't eat while the sun's up. You gorge once it's 6 p.m. See, with a Muslim fast, you can gain weight. Okay? Because it's not really a fast. So that it says the tempter, the devil, came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. How can that be a temptation? Are you tempted to turn a stone into bread? You real hungry? Can you turn that table into a loaf of bread? You don't have the power. What's this a temptation? To get him to use his deity. During his sojourn on earth, he did not use his deity. It was there, but he did not use it. So, he said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, these are temptations that would mean nothing to you. They would only mean something to the one who could do something about them. Then it says, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Again, that's not something you're tempted to do, because nobody's going to bring down the blanket and make sure that you don't go somewhere. They would have done that for him. But that would have been a temptation, again, to do things he was not supposed to do in his life. Jesus answered and says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And the devil, who is called the ruler of this earth, says, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And of course he said, no way. Away from me, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and answered him. Now there's an interesting thing. What appears to be the same temptations and in different orders in Luke 4. But Luke 4 has a very interesting ending verse in Luke 4:13. It says when after the third temptation there, it says when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until another opportune time. And it's for this reason that one Bible student believes that the temptations in Luke were given first, and then almost identical ones second in Matthew, because Luke ends up in Luke 4:13 with the idea that there would be another temptation at a more opportune time, or another opportune time. I'm not sure how much to push that. I just mention it to you. Okay? So, this is what Christ did on earth. He had the power of himself to do some of these things, but while he was here on earth, he walked and lived as a human being. Not a sinner, but as a human being. And so, these things he could not do except for the power of God who came and did it through it. That's what Matthew and Luke are all about. Now there's another passage I find interesting about Christ, and I want you to look with me at Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Remember, when Christ was here on earth, he looked and behaved as the perfect man. We know he's the third member of the Trinity, but he did not call forth those powers. Okay? But I think Philippians 2 is a very interesting passage. Let's see. Verse 1. Philippians 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Any of you have found a way to do that yet? Good, I don't feel so bad. That's a tough one when you think about it. Biblical humility is not just having different clothes. Having a different attitude. Then to each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So during the time that Christ was on earth, others came first, even though he had the power to have others come last. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. What does that mean? See, during the sojourn on earth, he was to live like a man. Not a sinful man, but a man. Okay? So he didn't have to worry about having equality with God because ultimately he had that. But for those years that he was here, he didn't display it. Any miracle he did by the power of the Spirit. It says, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I don't know if this ever occurred to you, but have you ever known, you've got something coming up. Maybe it's surgery. Maybe it's a baby born or something else. And, you know, you really aren't living right till that pain is over with. You know, Christ knew for an eternity of years that he would someday be on the cross. When you think about it, that's hard to think about. Does that make sense? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him, the King James says, a name. I don't care what anybody says, they're wrong. The name. What is the name that is above every name? Almost everybody looks at this and thinks that the name is Jesus. Not that at all. Let me read it. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him that name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What is that name? Why don't we try Yahweh or Jehovah? That is the name that is above every name. Everybody understand that? That is the name of God himself. It says that the name of Jesus, every knee, at this name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Heaven, earth, and under the earth. Now just picture this. Great white throne judgment. And a few of these atheists we put up with. And all sorts of other folks. Standing before him. And they will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. See, the word Jehovah never appears in the New Testament, no matter how much the JWs want to put it there. But the Old Testament equivalent here is Jehovah. And they look and say, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Isn't that amazing? He lived a life that you and I cannot fathom to give us a salvation we didn't deserve. And someday every knee will confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. I just think that's amazing. He's got that name, and that name is the one. See, up till now, people are perfectly willing to talk about Jesus Christ, all this kind of stuff. Someday they're going to have to say, that is Jehovah. That is Jehovah. And that's everyone. The lost as they go to hell are going to have to say, that's the name that's above every name. Our time is really up, so we'll have to stop here. I'll tell you, Peter gave an awful short message to have such an impact. 3,000 people came to the Savior. But we'll talk about that next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Guide and direct our hearts, Lord, that we might truly live for you, that our life might show forth that we've been with Christ. Cause us to be a testimony in every way we can. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.